Heavenly Father, thank you. Thank you for a new day. Thank you for the time we've had this past week to celebrate our Savior's birth and to, in many cases, spend time with family or friends or just maybe have an extra day off or days to do different things. We thank you that just for kind of a down week, a different kind of week, and though there's maybe a few less people here this morning, we pray that it could be a good time in your word now, God, as we turn open to the scriptures, whether there's two or three of us or 200 or 300 of us, we want to learn from your word and take and apply to our lives what we learn. So we pray that you will be glorified now in our time. Thank you for it. Thank you for each one here. And thank you for your spirit who lives in us to teach us and lead us, guide us into all truth, and be glorified in this time we ask now. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, as we begin this morning and arrive here at the last Sunday of the year, I wanted to take the opportunity to go ahead and refresh your memory on a subject that I believe is always of great importance to any local church, to the body of Christ. And that subject is the subject of Christian unity. We will be in Acts chapter 2. I'm going to revisit a passage that I preached many years ago when we went through the book of Acts. Acts chapter 2. But Christian unity is a vital, important subject. If you think about how often it is referred to in Scripture, you realize there's some very important key aspects of Scripture where it's addressed. Jesus, for example, prayed for it for his followers on the night he was to be betrayed. Paul pleaded for it on behalf of the Philippians, that Euodia and Syntyche would live together in harmony, these dear sisters in Christ. There was division brewing. It is the quintessential mark of authentic Christian love, the external evidence of internal devotion to one another. We want to have unity. And yet it is never achieved apart from a strong commitment to sound doctrine and love for Christ and love for one another, which is all really encompassed in what Christianity is. Christianity should be marked by love, love for Christ, love for one another, and a common commitment and devotion to the truth. We must be united in mind, spirit, and purpose so as to be able to make the gospel attractive, so that the world will know that the Father sent the Son, as Jesus talked about in John 17. And I can think of few subjects that are really therefore more important, more relevant, or more appropriate to this church as we embark upon a new year, which is just ahead of us here in a couple days, as we reconsider a fresh commitment to Christian unity. Since revisiting this crucial subject is a fundamental aspect of a healthy church, I invite you to turn open your Bible then to Acts 2, if you're not there yet, where we find five elementary steps for greater unity so that people will be drawn to faith in Christ. Five elementary steps for greater unity so that people will be drawn to faith in Christ. I'm calling these the ABCs of unity for the sake of church growth. And so you will see on your note page that they are indeed pointed by the ABCDE agenda here. The ABCs of church growth. If you would stand with me, let's read the verses we're going to look at this morning in more detail. Acts chapter 2, a familiar passage, I'm sure, to many of you, beginning in verse 42. Acts chapter 2, beginning in verse 42. I'll read to the end of chapter 2. We read there of the new believers in Christ. They were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to prayer. Everyone kept feeling a sense of awe, and many wonders and signs were taking place through the apostles. And all those who had believed were together and had all things in common. And they began selling their property and possessions and were sharing them with all as anyone might have need. Day by day, continuing with one mind in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, they were taking their meals together with gladness and sincerity of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord was adding to their number day by day those who were being saved. Let me sit down. Well, I'm not going to go into intensive details on everything in the passage, I do want to highlight a few things from this passage in light of Christian unity. The context, as you can tell from the chapter, is clear that biblical church growth as a result of evangelism, that begins with evangelism, is really the major theme. It's a major theme of this chapter. We get a glimpse here of how the local church not only was birthed, but then began to spread. We get a glimpse of how the church can and should function if it is a healthy church. How we ought to conduct ourselves in the eyes of God and in the eyes of a watching world who's watching Christians to see, is what we say real to us? Do we live what we proclaim? How can we make these five traits a more consistent part of FBC, is the question I bring before you this morning. Acts 2 is the great chapter in which the promise of the Father, spoken of by Jesus, predicted by John the Baptist, finally come about. They are fulfilled. Jesus had promised to send the Holy Spirit to give them power and permanent indwelling of his followers. And John had predicted that Jesus would baptize with the Spirit and with fire, that he would do that. And the context here shows that this is the fulfillment of all that Jesus and John the Baptist had talked about. It can be summed up, really, these chapters 1 through 41 can be summed up with three P's: Pentecost, Peter's first sermon, and the people's response, their positive response. We see first how the chapter opens in verses 1 to 13 with Pentecost. The apostles were gathered in a house, perhaps the upper room mentioned in chapter 1. And it is the day of Pentecost. It is that annual feast of the Jews. It's here that the Spirit falls upon them as the fire falls, and they begin to speak in tongues, various tongues, foreign languages. In fact, they exit the house, they pour out onto the street, evidently, and this miraculous phenomena of each of them speaking in different foreign languages catches the attention of the people. And as you know from reading chapter 2, they start asking what's going on here. In fact, they hear so many different languages. There's visitors there from all over the place. They hear all these different languages that some of them think they're drunk. But indeed, they were not drunk. They had just received the promise that the Father had promised, that Jesus said was going to come. They had received the Spirit. And so it catches the attention of people passing by, and it leads to the first opportunity to preach the gospel, to preach the good news of the risen Christ publicly in Jerusalem, that is. Peter then preaches the good news of Christ and the resurrection of Christ and all of that. And then as he comes to the end of his sermon, the people respond positively, beginning there in verses 37 and following. And they ask him, what must we do? And they request, and then he answers, believe on Christ. Believe on the Lord Jesus. Repent and believe on Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sins. They needed to be baptized. And they needed to believe. Now, this is not to confuse us here, that this is that baptism is necessary for salvation all the time. This was a unique situation in which Peter was exhorting them what they needed to do. In fact, it even says that the baptism came after they believed. If you look at verse 40, he says, be saved from this perverse generation. Verse 41 says, so then those who had received his word were baptized. Believers' baptism, as we still practice today. So they believed, they received the word, and then they were baptized. And that day there were added about 3,000 souls, we are told. Oftentimes when we hear of people responding to an evangelistic crusade, an evangelistic message in mass numbers like this, we question it. We wonder, okay, are those people really all being saved right now on the spot of that crusade by this evangelist or that evangelist? But in this case, all of them were really saved, as indicated by their baptism in verse 41. But also as indicated in how they continued in the church, which is the passage that we want to look at this morning. There's no more exhilarating, no more encouraging, no more desirable response a preacher could wish for than this one, to have 3,000 people truly respond to the gospel, to faith in Christ. More responded in this one message at this one point than it ever responded in all of Jesus' ministry. More followers of Christ came about right here. I ask you, can you imagine a more exciting day in the life of the local church than this? I'd be exhilarated if 3 people responded to the gospel and were baptized a month later, much less 3,000 believing and being baptized on the same day. This was a great day in the history of the church as the church really began. We know, however, that God had been preparing the apostles. He'd been preparing the other believers. He'd been even really preparing the people at Jerusalem for this day. The believers had prayerfully awaited the Spirit's arrival, as Jesus had promised, as John had predicted. And as they were baptized, they were, notice, also added to the number of believers. It again reminds us of another important subject that I have brought to your attention throughout the years, which is the subject of church membership, the role of some sort of formal church membership, being able to keep track of the people, which is what they were able to do here. Just as no one, however, should be added to the local church who is not a genuine believer in Christ, every genuine believer needs to be part of a vital part of a local church as a faithful member. And so these 5 steps provide really a pattern that I believe we still must follow for today. And I wanted to remind you of them as we enter into a new year. The question before us this morning is, how did they keep it going? I mean, what marked these first Christians, these Christians at the Jerusalem church, the first Jerusalem church, what made it such a special place to be? We know that it didn't continue indefinitely. We know eventually the church was split apart in Acts chapter 8 with the persecution of Saul's persecution of the church. We know that Ananias and Sapphira came along and lied, and there was judgment right there in the midst of the church, and these things happened. But in the beginning, it started off so sweet. What were they doing? After all, there's local churches today that are much larger than 3,000 and many that are much smaller than 3,000, all different sizes of churches, as we know. But they don't look like this. Like Corinth, there might be immorality or infighting among the members. Like Philippi, there might be divisions. Like Galatia, there might even be heresy in the church. But not in Jerusalem. None of that was present in this first church at Jerusalem. So I want to look more closely this morning at these 5 elementary steps, what anchored the unity that they had suddenly entered into by virtue of their new faith in Christ. That's why verse 41 is so important. They were added to the church. They were added about 3,000 souls as they came to faith in Christ. Let's look at the first one. The first elementary step for greater unity is A, acclimate yourself to partaking the public means of grace. Acclimate yourself to partaking of the public means of grace. Acclimate, you could say accustom yourself if you like. That is to say, make this your habit. Make it your custom. Make this your religious practice to be engaged in. There's no denying that these early Christians made public worship a priority, a regular part of their lives. Like many of you, regular, ongoing, active involvement in public worship was their passion. It was their priority. It was not merely a once-a-week appearance that they dropped in to maintain their membership status or drop off their tithe or say hello to their friends or something like that. But they were continually devoting themselves to the most vital activities of the church. J.C. Ryle, in his book Holiness, calls these things the public means of grace. Not because by engaging in them you will receive grace to be saved, not because of that, but because they are primary means that God has given so we might grow in grace. The things we read in verse 42 in particular. As he writes in his book Holiness, quote, another thing which is essential to growth in grace is carefulness in the use of public means of grace. By these I understand such means as a man has within his reach as a member of Christ's visible church. It is a sign of spiritual decline when we lose our appetite for means of grace." End quote. These things that we read in verse 42 that started in that first church are just as important today in the 21st century at this little church, Faith Bible Church, as they were in the beginning in Jerusalem. Another description of these, adopted by Donald Whitney in his book by the same title, is Spiritual Disciplines Within the Church. Spiritual Disciplines Within the Church. It's a book I would commend to each of you if you want a good book to read on what the church should be looking like. Verse 42, again, it's a familiar one to most of us. If you've read your Bible, you've probably read this verse many times. It's probably struck you as impressive and simple. It just really, really makes it succinct what the church should be about. And it deserves repeating. It deserves memorizing. It deserves meditating on, especially if we are to preserve the unity we have in Christ. First of all, notice the word translated continually devoting. That's how the New American Standard has it. Continually devoting themselves. It means to attend constantly, to adhere to persist in, or remain faithful to a task. You could use the word commitment. Commitment's a familiar word to us. People who abandon these four commitments will soon find themselves discouraged, if not depressed. They will find themselves isolated from God's people. They will remove themselves from God's people as they abandon these things. They will find their resistance to sin decrease as their attraction to the world and worldly thinking increase. They will find their love for Christ growing cold and their heart becoming more hard towards spiritual truth. So these are four very important commitments. Let's take a look at them. They parallel the basic elements in our worship services still today. First was a commitment to the apostles' teaching. We must have a commitment to the apostles' teaching as it is contained in our New Testament. As we attentively sit under the teaching and the preaching of God's Word, then we are continuing in the same spirit as the early believers did. They listened to the apostles' teaching. They were devoted to it. And devoted to it has to mean more than they just heard it. It means they had to put it into practice. If I hear something but I don't do anything with it, then I'm not really devoted to it. I'm just willing to listen. Right? If my wife asks me to pick up my clothes day after day after day, and I never do it, then I'm not devoted to doing what she's asking me to do. I might be hearing her, but I'm not doing it. So the implication is their devotion was to listen, to learn, to understand it, and to put it into practice. Of course, this means that as we sit down to listen, we do so with a prepared heart, a prepared mind, and a prepared body. That's at least basic. If your heart's not prepared, for example, due to sin, such as bitterness, fear, lust, pride, selfishness, anger, frustration, if you come to listen to God's Word with that kind of a heart, then you will not hear what He wants to teach you through His Word. Likewise, if your mind is distracted with many other things other than the Word being taught, then you're not going to benefit from what you're listening to. An undisciplined mind is at the mercy of any fleeting thought, or even important thoughts. Whether it's things like, what am I going to have for lunch this afternoon? Or I'm really looking forward to seeing this person. Or maybe important thoughts, like I'm really concerned about this medical exam coming up, or how are we going to make it through the next week financially? There's lots of things that can fill our mind that take us away from hearing God's Word as we should. I ask you, do you come to Sunday school or the worship service or some other Bible study prepared to actively listen and engage your mind? Or do you just come to kind of passively sit there and take in information, let the words pass through one ear and out the other? Of course, if your body is not prepared, if you're not rested and comfortable, that too will contribute to not being attentive to the message. So we understand that Sunday morning begins with Saturday night, maybe even earlier. When you fall asleep in church, is it really just the boring speaker? Or could it possibly be the fact that you stayed up too late the night before? Could it maybe be that you have otherwise neglected the proper care and feeding of your physical temple? And that's why you're going off into la-la land in the middle of it. Well, if this is an ongoing problem for you, I recommend a book to you. A former pastor of Grace Community Church named Ken Ramey wrote a book called Expository Listening. And I would commend that book to you. It's a good book to read and to think about how you can be more faithful in listening. I'm going to try to preach expository sermons, but you need to have expository listening. Listen to God's Word, whether it's me or Brian or Chris or whoever's teaching. There's a second commitment here. Second commitment we must make is to the fellowship. We see that again, just staying in verse 42 here. They were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching and to literally the fellowship. I believe it has the article in front of it in the Greek. That is the common sharing with our fellow Christians. This is a deeper involvement in the spiritual lives of others. It's not simply hanging out, watching a movie together, or eating dinner. Those things might be a part of it. But Christian fellowship implies close relations of mutual love and association grounded in our common spiritual devotion to Christ. It's more than just hanging out. Sometimes we use that word fellowship very loosely, but I want to use it as much as we can understand it here. Now, granted, this is the only place we find this word in Luke and Acts, in his writings. So it's not at least the actual Greek word. And so it's hard to exactly define. But let me just suggest that we see it fleshed out in this passage, that fellowship is happening throughout this passage. But fellowship involves, again, mutual love and association. It's grounded in our common spiritual devotion to Christ, in our devotion to one another. It requires both a willingness to open up your life to others and also to be willing to engage yourself with others, to be eager to be concerned for others. And I ask you, is that you? Are you willing to open yourself up so others can know you? And are you eager to be concerned for others, how they're really doing and how they're walking with the Lord, and be an encouragement to them? That needs to be another commitment we have. A third commitment is the commitment we must have to breaking bread together. I just used the biblical language. No doubt this is a reference to the Lord's Supper. Some churches hold communion every week rather than every month. The Bible gives us some leeway there. It does not specify how often it should be practiced, just that it should be practiced. And as often as we do it in remembrance of our Lord Jesus Christ. It is what we call one of the ordinances. The other ordinance is baptism. So we have baptism in the Lord's Supper that has been passed down to us from our Lord Jesus Christ. But the important note here is that when it is offered, I ask you, is it a priority for you to be there? Is it a priority to partake of this bread? Of course, the early church was eating in one another's homes also. They were going house to house, and it appears they were eating quite often in one another's homes. But the language here implies what we normally call the Lord's Supper. And they had a commitment to that, to often remembering the Lord Jesus on that night that He was betrayed and took bread. I ask you, do you understand the role of this ordinance Jesus gave us? Do you understand why it's so important to think often about His body and His blood, what He did for us? One of the men's breakfasts that I'm looking forward to later this year, I'm planning on at least to delve into this subject more deeply, to understand more the role of this. I think in history, this is a fascinating subject of history when you look into church history, especially back in the days of the Reformation, because as you probably are familiar, as I've talked about before, there were different views of the Lord's Supper. There's the Catholic view of the Lord's Supper, where what's called transubstantiation, where the body and the bread literally turn into the bread and the wine, rather, literally turn into the body and literally turn into the blood. That's what they believe. The Catholic Church believes about that. And it becomes part of their salvation. It becomes part of the actual progressive salvation, their progressive justification, which we reject as a heretical thought. But that's what the Catholic Church teaches. But then there was Luther's view, called consubstantiation, that Christ was present in and around the bread. And then there was a more moderate view of a memorial view that Calvin took. And so there's these different views of the Lord's Supper that has been a fascinating study of history, or a fascinating subject of history, how it's been understood. It is an important subject. And though we reject transubstantiation and consubstantiation so as it goes, we do still believe, even here, that it is a vital, important ordinance and something that we partake of, not as a sacrament to somehow receive grace that we wouldn't otherwise receive, but as an ordinance as we seek to obey Christ. And in that sense, we receive grace, if you will, but it's not a sacrament as somehow associated with our salvation. But all that to say, there should be a commitment to the breaking of bread, just like we see in the early church. Finally, there's the oft-repeated commitment to prayer. We see this throughout the Bible. Prayer is a priority in Scripture, a commitment we can hardly emphasize enough. If I was to ask you, how much time have you spent in prayer this past week, you would probably have instant conviction if you're a Christian, because most of us do not spend a very sufficient amount of time in prayer. Maybe you spend an hour a day, but that's a lot for most of us. Maybe you spend 15 minutes a day. I don't know. But we know that it's a priority in Scripture, and it was a commitment the early church had. Here, obviously, it is corporate prayer. Again, this is in the local body. It's corporate prayer that's implied by the plural use of prayer. Some translations are faithful to have that. The NASB has prayer singular. It's literally the prayers. And that's probably in some of your margins of your Bibles, if you look in the margins. But nonetheless, what this was the believer's regular faithful involvement in times of prayer together. It may be a reference to the various hours of prayer that were held at the temple. Remember in chapter 3, verse 1, Peter and John are on their way to the temple to pray. Probably the Jewish hours of prayer there. But it would no doubt include the general prayer times that the church had, other formal times of prayer. But they did so together. It was corporate prayer. It was time together. We offer times of prayer like this at various small group studies or meetings throughout the week. But this is a commitment that we can and must certainly make more of a priority. We don't have to have a formal prayer night, but we need to have plenty of times where you can pray with other believers. And so usually any given ministry will have some time for corporate prayer also. And while personal times of prayer should be a constant pattern in our lives, these corporate times of prayer are equally important. John MacArthur gives an illustration of W.A. Criswell. He was talking with his daughter, and his daughter told him how Criswell, who was the great Baptist preacher in Dallas, had a huge church, massive church in Dallas for many years, he was facing a potential church split. One of his staff was trying to split the church. And Criswell became extremely concerned about what was happening in the church. And so Criswell one Sunday called up a construction company, and he ordered them to install kneeling benches in every one of the pews, on the back of every one of the pews, by the following Sunday. Can imagine the construction company had a great big job to do all of a sudden. And he had those kneeling benches put in by the following Sunday, and then when that Sunday came, he told everybody what was going on. He said, I want everyone to get down on their knees right now and pray. And they prayed that God would somehow save the church from a split that hadn't happened in some 70 years. And God was gracious, and he spared the church from that split. Prayer is vital to the body. I hardly need to remind you of Elijah, Moses, Daniel, David, the apostles, and countless others who exemplify the priority of personal prayer. But don't ever forget Solomon upon the completion of the temple, or Peter when choosing a replacement apostle for Judas in Acts chapter 1, or even the church when Peter was being held in prison by Herod, all of them who prayed together with or in the presence of the saints. Corporate prayer. Corporate times of prayer. I love Acts 12 verse 5 where it says, so Peter was kept in the prison, but prayer for him was being made fervently by the church to God. I mean, they were praying passionately that Peter might be released. And we know what happened. God came, sent the angel, the miracle happened, Peter's released. Guards end up being executed. God wants us to be a praying church. We must be a praying church. And it means corporate prayer, whether in Sunday school or morning worship service, some other small group meeting during the week, it needs to be a priority. Tomorrow night in our New Year's Eve service, I'm going to set a time aside, a decent portion of this service, for corporate prayer as we prepare together for a new year. Because I think it's important. I think it's important that more that we talk to God than that I talk to you or that we talk to each other. And so we're going to pray as we come into tomorrow night. So the first elementary step for Christian unity is to acclimate yourself. Become accustomed to partaking these public means of grace. Make them your custom. Make them your habit every week. And I know for many of you, you already do. Maybe there's someone here that maybe you're not a regular part of this church or something, and this is new. This is something you don't make a habit. I exhort you, take seriously what this verse is saying. If you know Christ, take this to heart and put it into practice in your life. The second step, be, and you can see where I'm going with these, be in awe of what God is doing among us. Be with God, in awe of what God is doing among us. Verse 43, the verse states simply that everyone kept feeling a sense of awe. Literally, the word is fear. And many wonders and signs were taking place through the apostles. They experienced the power of God demonstrated through the apostles. Wonders and signs refer to the miracles that they were performing. We see the same thing that Jesus performed these, according to verse 22. If you look back in verse 22 of this chapter, Jesus had performed wonders and signs. The apostles prayed for God to grant these in chapter 4, verse 30. Their request was granted. You see in chapter 5, verse 12. Stephen performed the same sorts of miracles in chapter 6, verse 8. Paul and Barnabas did in chapter 14, verse 3. We see wonders and signs throughout Acts. It was a great time of God granting wonders and signs through the apostles, through some of those that the apostles had laid hands on. Because the gospel was being established, the church was being established, the word of God had not been given yet in terms of written down. And so God was validating the gospel message with these wonders and signs. Contrary to what some of our more charismatic-leaning brothers would say, God is not performing these sorts of signs through men today. He will in the future. He will during the tribulation. We know the two witnesses are going to perform signs like this and miracles. But He's not doing that through people today. Not like He did here. And that does not mean He's not working among us, though. God is still at work in His church today. Again, let me just remind you that the most incredible thing that happened on the day of Pentecost wasn't the tongues of fire. The most incredible thing that happened on the day of Pentecost was 3,000 people coming to faith in Christ all at once. That was the miracle. That was amazing. God is still at work among us. And we don't need miracles to see Him at work in lives and see people follow Christ and change and start becoming totally dedicated Christians. The question is, do we have eyes to see His hand at work in our lives or not? Those who witnessed these things, by the way, here, those who experienced fear, a reverential awe, probably that's a reference to those unbelievers who were in the city. As they watched what God was doing among the believers, they were like going, whoa, something special is going on there. But it's hard to doubt that believers did not also have the same sense of awe. Chapter 5, verse 12 and 13 reminds us of the same thing, where it says, at the hands of the apostles, many signs and wonders, they're reversed there, the two words, were taking place among the people, and they were all with one accord in Solomon's portico, but none of the rest dared to associate with them. However, the people held them in high esteem. So likely this is the people who are in awe here would include at least the unbelievers, but I think it would also include the believers. Everyone, it says, kept feeling a sense of awe. This reverential fear. The question is, do we? I believe, I am convinced that God is every bit as awesome today as He was when the apostles performed miracles. God hasn't changed. Not one of His attributes has been altered even in the slightest. He is the same God today. He still works in hearts and lives today. He can still do miracles today if He wishes. I'm just saying that He doesn't do it through men like He did through the apostles and through Christ. At least certainly not on any regular basis like He did at that time. Though He does not work in the same manner then to validate His message as He did then, He still works in the hearts and lives of His saints. And this also, by the way, a transformed life validates the gospel, does it not? When someone sees that this person who once was living like this, now is living like this, goes to church, gives money, sings in the choir, tells people about Jesus, that transformation of life is still as miraculous today as it was on that first day of Pentecost. Someone might say, well, I'd be in a lot more awe and fear if He'd do some miracles in front of me. Want to see like what He did back then. Come on. Well, I dare say to that person that in his case, and most people like him, it wouldn't be any more awe of God than watching his favorite magician do some trick that he couldn't figure out. It wouldn't be the awe of God. It'd be the awe of whatever it was. The marvel we have over God should be that which directs us to greater worship of Him. As we see God's power at work in our lives, and we still are in awe of Him, as we see how gracious He is to us when we don't deserve any good thing, as we see the sun rise again, all the things we see around us every day remind us of how awesome God is. And we need to marvel over Him and worship Him for who He is, for what He's done. Be in awe of Him. Be in awe of what God is doing among us. As we are, we will join together in ascribing Him the honor due His name. A third step toward greater unity, the C, is cultivate community. Cultivate community. Verse 44 tells us, and all those who had believed were together and had all things in common. Stop there for a second. 44 and 45 are two verses that go nicely together, but I've broken them up here just for a moment. I want to point out that they had a community attitude and they spent time together. They spent time together. It's an interesting little Greek phrase that's used there. It was used in verse 1 also. It's used also in chapter 1, verse 15, if you're taking notes. This little phrase for together. It was this verse that really compelled me to go to this passage to preach this morning, to revisit this important theme of Christian unity, because I believe it demands that we spend time together. It strikes me that they were together, physically, geographically, together. The same phrase again, it's used elsewhere. And they treated all their stuff, notice, as though it was common property. It says there that they had all things in common. All things in common. What's the lesson for us? Well, let me just suggest that it's not to try to recreate a utopian society of some sort. Obviously, nor is it that we can realistically move into the same neighborhood together. None of that's going to happen. But we do need to understand, we do need to actively pursue living in community with one another as much as that is possible in the context of the local church. Though we live in a variety of neighborhoods and towns throughout the San Fernando Valley, the spirit of unity in the community can still be present in our mindset. We can still have this devotion to one another and to being together. And the only way you can cultivate this kind of community today in a culture like we live in here, is really by creating times to meet together, in addition to our regular gatherings. We need to create opportunities. Sunday mornings can only serve really as the launching pad for a whole week of community living. How do you do that? Well, we do some of those things. Small group Bible studies, men's and women's fellowships or retreats, college and youth nights, special outings, all of that contributes to this sense of community. Phone calls, visiting one another, serving together in outreach type of ministries is another way, or other ways to encourage this. Recently, the youth had the opportunity to go serve a meal at the San Fernando Valley Rescue Mission. About 10 adults and youth went down there. This coming week, they have opportunity to have an all-night church lock-in here at the auditorium up in the balcony and all of that. Something that most of us over about 40 go, I do not want to be there. But for the youth, a great time to build community. A great time. In both cases, two different stated purposes. One's to serve the rescue mission and minister to some people that are down having a hard time right now. The other one's just to have a great time being together, spend time together. But in both cases, building community. This summer, there's a scheduled mission trip to Broken Arrow Bible Ranch down in New Mexico. It will naturally serve as a platform to build a sense of community among those who go, those who travel and participate. The college students will have an opportunity in February, and the men in May, to go to conferences, 1 or 2 day conferences, where they can go and be encouraged together in the Lord. These sorts of opportunities are good. This is why we do these things. It's to cultivate this greater sense of community in an effort to strengthen more unity. Fellowship is a vital part of the local church. But let me just ask a few questions. You know, as we think about, well, what does biblical fellowship look like? And I'm giving you some suggestions. Let me ask you just a few questions to probe this. And I asked these before when I preached through this before, but let me just refresh your memory. Who in this church do you most enjoy spending time with? Who gives you a sense of acceptance and love, security, trust, and friendship? Someone besides your spouse, of course. How often do you spend time with those people? How much of your conversation with people in this church focuses on spiritual issues of life and how they are doing with the Lord and their walk with the Lord and things they've been learning from the Lord and as they read the Word and as they grow together? How many times does it focus on spiritual issues rather than simply business, entertainment, your pet peeves, material matters, and so forth? Who can you talk with in this church without putting up walls, having reservations, fearing that they will somehow judge you or look down on you? These are important questions. I think that it's important that in a local church, we learn to build relationships with one another in the church. Again, not cliques, but close relationships. And I'm encouraged when I hear that, oh yeah, so-and-so went and visited here, and so-and-so got together with people here. It's happening in the context of the church. Because we want that going on. That's how fellowship builds. It doesn't matter to me that I'm necessarily a part of it. I certainly don't. I'm not going to be a part of everything. Hopefully I get to be a part of something sometimes, but not all the time. But hopefully everyone is engaged in that kind of fellowship and involvement in each other's lives, because we need that. As we acclimate ourselves to the public means of grace, we be in awe of God's work among us, we cultivate community, then our unity will become more manifest among a watching world. This especially is evident also from the generosity we demonstrate. Look at letter D. Demonstrate generosity. We need to have this commitment also. And we need to understand this elementary step to demonstrate generosity. We must be generous toward one another, just as practicing the one another's of love. Love one another, forgive one another, right? Be kind to one another, serve one another, edify one another, be tolerant of one another, and so on and so forth. This also promotes unity. They exhibited a generous spirit. Verse 45 goes on to say, they had all things in common, verse 45, and they began selling their property and possessions and were sharing them with all as anyone that might have need. They put their on display what it meant that they held all things in common. They demonstrated generosity. In one sense, this is an area which Faith Bible Church excels in. This church is a very generous, giving church in so many ways. However, because giving is such a personal matter between you and the Lord, or married couples and the Lord, really only God knows the degree of sacrifice you make to give. Most Christians do not give probably to the same degree of sacrifice which we read of here in verse 45. Again, here they were selling their property and possessions and then sharing the proceeds of that. They inherently understood 1 John 3:17-18 before it was written. Those verses, remember, say, "But whoever has the world's goods and beholds his brother in need and closes his heart against him, how does the love of God abide in him? Little children, let us not love with word or with tongue, but in deed and truth." Without asking for a show of hands, I would ask you, when was the last time you had to or chose to sell some of your possessions, small or large, in order to give the money to others in need? This is by and large foreign in our country of excessive wealth. Rarely do any of us need to sell something, even if we want to help somebody. When we see a brother or sister in need, we can normally meet the need in part or in full without selling any of our possessions. But that's what they were doing here. Since we also have become a country of people who assume large amounts of debt, we don't have the cash. If we don't have the cash, we go into debt. And since we have a government that's eager to dole out housing assistance and food stamps and other basic necessities of life, sometimes finding genuinely needy Christians, poor and destitute Christians, for whom we would count it a joy to sell some possessions and give them the money, is sometimes hard to find. It's rare. But this verse does raise a few heart-probing issues, I think. What is your attitude toward possessions and goods? Do you have your stuff, or does your stuff have you? Do you hold on to things loosely and with an open hand or with a clenched fist? The old analogy that when we're like this, God can put in and take out and put in and take out. When we're like this, nothing else can be put in. Might not be able to be taken out, but it can't be put in either. Would you be willing to sell and give away the proceeds to another Christian if you found one in genuine need? These are hard questions because we are often so attached to our stuff. Do you practice wise and biblical management of money so you might provide for yourself and for your family and then also for others in need, like Ephesians 4:28 instructs? We need to demonstrate generosity. And sometimes, even in this country, it might require some degree of sacrifice. Are we ready for that? One last elementary step to greater unity is enjoy the fellowship of other believers. Verse 46, enjoy the fellowship of other believers. I ask you, do you enjoy spending time in personal communion with others? Day by day, it says, continuing with one mind in the temple and breaking bread from house to house. Some repetition here. They were taking their meals together with gladness and sincerity of heart. Gladness. It was a joy to be a part of this local community. In what ways do you take advantage of doing this? If you answer yes. If no, why not? Why don't you enjoy the fellowship of believers? You should. It should be a place you enjoy. Notice that their fellowship, it was enhanced by these factors. It included their regular involvement in the temple worship together with one purpose, the idea of that word. It was a public witness for Christ that they had there. It was probably out in Solomon's colonnade along the east side of the temple is where they were typically located, as chapter 3, verse 11 and 5, verse 12 indicates. Their active participation in the Lord's Supper also was important, as they enjoyed meals in each other's homes, the primary domain for fellowship. Various believers opened their homes to one another's. No one of the several thousand people would be left out. Everyone would be able to be a part somewhere. Also, notice their glad and sincere hearts. I mean, this was genuine enjoyment. Glad and sincere hearts of openness, and I think presumably love for each other. Their enjoyment of fellowship was obvious. So that the outflow of praise to God, you see that in verse 46 or 47, praising God and having favor with all the people. The outflow of praise to God and the favor with the larger community was merely an outgrowth of their ingrowth because of all that God was doing among them. That was the result of genuine faith in Christ. a growing sense of love and unity in their midst. And beloved, I believe this is a picture of how the church not only can be, but it really should be, as we see these things as they apply to our lives today. Again, Acts is very often, most often, prescriptive or descriptive rather than prescriptive. I don't think God is always necessarily telling us we need to go sell all our stuff. There might be a situation where we have to sell something or do that. But there is a spirit here of generosity. There is a sense or a fellowship that they had. Obviously, we can't all live together in the same geographical location the way they did here. But we can cultivate ways to have this same fellowship, this same unity. Will we be a church that understands and practices the ABCs of Christian unity as we come into a new year? Will our passion continue to be, or in some cases begin to be, in-depth and meaningful involvement in Christ's church? The church is precious to Christ. That's why He gave His life for it, to save us. Will we take greater risks for the sake of the gospel as we see the days drawing near to our Lord's return? Because if we answer yes in each case, then I think we can expect God to do still today what He did back then. If we will be this kind of church, the end result, notice in verse 47, and the Lord was adding to their number day by day those who were being saved. It's interesting. It's the same phrase again for togetherness. He was adding to them. He was putting them together day by day, those who were being saved. The end result was the Lord used their unity to build His church. He still does that today. He added to their number. 3,000 in one day, but many, many more as the days continued. Trickle in day by day, kept adding, as they attracted their fellow Jews to believe on the Messiah. Beloved, I ask you again, as we enter a new year, how can we be this kind of church? How can we put these five traits into practice so they become more and more a consistent part of Faith Bible Church? What needs to change in your heart, in your thinking, in your behavior, in order to enhance the unity of this local body, in order to make the gospel attractive to unbelievers? I had a friend tell me recently about a non-believer who had been witnessed to by a spouse for some time, but never responded to Christ. And then this individual went on one of the mission trips that the church did. And the end result was attending that mission trip and seeing how the Christians interacted with each other and how they ministered to other people that they didn't even know. This person came to faith in Christ. Came to believe in Christ because of the believers. It wasn't so much a strong and powerful convicting message on sin and hell or hopelessness of life apart from Christ, even though I would presume that those things along the way came into play. But it was the attractiveness of Christians living in unity and serving the Lord together that drew this person. I ask you, will we be this kind of church in 2013? Let's pray that God would help us to be. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for this passage. It is a familiar passage to many of us who have read the book of Acts. It strikes us to see how You worked in powerful ways, in mighty ways. And yet, God, we know that You don't need to perform miracles among us, at least not the kind that were going on here through their church leaders, through the apostles. That doesn't need to happen to see people have transformed lives, come to faith in Christ, become radically devoted to Jesus and His church. This doesn't need to happen for us to enhance and strengthen the unity of the body and see others come to faith in Christ as a result. And so we pray that as we embark upon a new year, God, we would have a fresh commitment to Christian unity, that You would grant us Your grace and work among us for Your glory. We ask for these things in Jesus' name. Amen.